Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
But then to preach behind what has just obviously prepared our hearts for the Word, that was good stuff. I mean, I love that breathing in your grace. I can use that imagery of just pulling in the grace of God into your spirit lungs and just breathing out the praise of how good He is. Not some forced praise. I think a lot of us spent some time in the church with forced praise. Everybody up. Everybody clap. Everybody lift your hands. And you kind of went through this motion with this promise that if we did that together in unity, the Holy Ghost would show up. And so it was almost like we were pumping God, you know. And then there was a lot of disappointment in some of those services, Now, breathe in the grace of God. You can't help but breathe out some praise. He's just a good God. He loves me and he cares for me. And when that happens, it's a beautiful moment, beautiful time. Are you ready for some Word?
Amen.
All right, both here and around the world, ready for Word today to hear what God would say to us. I believe that He has spoke something into our hearts. Actually, I prepared this message on Tuesday before we left for Southern California, and I just because I knew that my time was going to be squeezed, and I really wanted to give good effort into hearing from God instead of last minute. So this has actually been there for about 5 days, just sort of stewing over in my spirit. And as I went on that trip and conversed and shared the gospel of grace, it didn't change. It just sort of intensified. And so I want to minister today. My title will be a good place to start because it actually says something that seems so opposite of what we have heard. What we've heard oftentimes, and for those who aren't seeing the screen or listening by internet, the responsibility of the Redeemer is our message today. What we have heard, though, more than this, is the responsibility of the Christian, the responsibility of the believer, the responsibility of the righteous. We're used to coming to church and hearing what we're supposed to do. In fact, it's why a lot of people go to church. They feel like they had a bad week, so they go, "We need to get to church this week." What do they mean by that? Well, we've got to go get our information on how to fix stuff. We've got to get our information on how to fix our home or our heart or our marriage or whatever. So let's go to church. And it's a great place to start. It's a whole lot better than some of the other alternatives that people could come up with to try to fix it. Church quickly becomes about your responsibility. What are you going to do this week? What have you done this last week? How are you going to respond? And how many of you know that the longer you sit under that, the more you begin to realize that you're not measuring up to somebody's standard of Christian performance? Just give it time. If you go enough and all you hear is your responsibility, I can promise you that somebody will add something to the list that you're failing at. And so the responsibility of the righteous becomes a very tough issue. But this one right here, we don't hear this one. The responsibility of the Redeemer. What is it that God is doing through the act of redemption that is solely the responsibility of God and is not the responsibility of the redeemed? I can preach the responsibility of the redeemed all day and get a good guilt response out of you. But if I preach the responsibility of the Redeemer, I begin to introduce you to the other side of the covenant, to the God who keeps covenant on your behalf. Break the biggest word in that title down, responsibility, into two words. What is God's response ability? What is His ability to respond? When He responds, how does He respond? What's the ability that the Redeemer, and Redeemer's a key word today, what's the ability that the Redeemer uses or shows when He responds to us in our lives? To do this, I want to do something that I'm very, very fond of doing. I love when the Holy Spirit gives us the opportunity to take an Old Testament passage that is just full of shadows, and I love to see if we can find Jesus hiding out in those shadows. He always is. Because the whole Old Testament for us Christians is a big shadow book of a substance named Jesus. So we go to the shadow book today, and we go to one of the most popular books of the Old Testament, and it's one of the few books of the Bible that has a non-Hebrew title. We go to the book of Ruth. today. And everybody is at least has a precursory familiarity with Ruth and her story. So I want to do something a little unique today. Before I read any scriptures, I want to sort of tell you her story from the beginning, and I'll make it quick because she's such a rich and deep story that we could be there a long, long time. It's really worth a lot of sermons. But Ruth has a very powerful story that falls in the time of the judges in the Bible. What is particularly important about her book, she didn't write it. It doesn't seem to be that way, at least. We don't know who wrote it, but it doesn't seem that she did. Neither does it seem that Boaz wrote it, the other hero character of the book. But why Ruth is so vital is because Ruth becomes great-grandmother or great-great-grandmother in that line to King David. And so his story is, Jesus is the son of David. So David's story becomes a central narrative of the Old Testament. And so how we get to David becomes very important. How we get to David is fascinating because Ruth is not a Hebrew. Ruth is from a land called Moab. And in Moab, they serve all kinds of foreign gods. In particular, one of the features of the Moabite people compared to the Hebrew people is the Moabite people would sacrifice their babies. Not every baby. Of course, the people didn't last very long if every baby was sacrificed, but they would sacrifice children to the god Chemosh. Doesn't mean much for our sermon, just to give you the title of the name of the god. But the god Chemosh obviously demanded human sacrifice, and so the Moabites would do that. Now, that is absolutely foreign to the concept of the Hebrew people. They didn't think in those terms. They had the sanctity of life. And so that was completely foreign. So let's introduce this girl named Ruth, who lives in the land of Moab, in the land of a people who sacrifice humans. And she is introduced to her future husband because there is a famine in the land of Israel, and a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, I don't expect you to remember all these names, but when you go back and read, you'll notice them. A man named Elimelech has a wife named Naomi, and they have two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. This is a family of four, and there's no food in Israel, so they pack their bags and they travel into the nearest country that has food, the land of Moab. When they arrive in the land of Moab, they can eat, they can survive, and they do so at least for several months until they hear that the famine has been relieved in the land of Israel. But in the meantime, Mahlon and Chilion marry two Moabite girls, Ruth and Orpah. And this must be a very short-lived marriage before Mahlon and Chilion die, because neither Ruth nor Orpah has any children with Mahlon or Chilion. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion are dead. This leaves the widow Naomi in a foreign land with two daughters-in-law who really have no legal binding now to live with their mother-in-law. They didn't have any children, so they're not blood relatives. They don't own any property. They don't own any possessions. And so Naomi decides to go back home. Maybe she's going to go back home to her parents. Maybe she wants to go to the land she grew up in. But she goes back home because she heard there's bread at home. So she tells these two daughters-in-law, remember, that have no children, that have no binding to her legally, and that do not serve her God. She tells her two daughters-in-law, I believe I'm going to go back home to the land of my fathers. And, you know, girls, it was great getting to know you. This is kind of how the story goes. It's great getting to know you. Thanks for loving my sons. But you don't owe me anything. And frankly, I don't owe you anything. So I'm going to go home. And I think maybe you two should go home. And so Orpah says, hey, I love you, Naomi, but that's a great idea. I'll see you later. And they probably never see one another again. But Ruth is the character that she can't shake. In fact, Ruth goes into a speech that is one of the Bible's most famous speeches. She says to her mother-in-law, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you die and are buried, that's where I will die and be buried. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She gives this heartfelt speech of commitment and covenant. So Naomi drags her along and they go back into the land of Israel. And before they get there, Naomi tells her daughter-in-law, she says, I want to give you a warning. In my land, my people are going to look down on you. They're going to look down on you for what you look like. They're going to look down on you for your heritage. They're going to look down on you for who your God, what gods you've served. They're not going to accept you. Okay? I just want to warn you that life is not going to be easy if you go back with me. But Ruth is tenacious and goes back with Naomi anyhow. And when they arrive back in the land of Israel, Ruth wants to do something, needs to contribute in some way. So Naomi sends her out in the field. Now, we're going to get into a couple of things this morning that are Hebrew customs. We'll use the word to show you those customs. And I want you to know that I'm not here today to teach you Jewish history or to give you background in the Jewish people, because I believe in preaching Jesus into the shadow. And so I want to show you the shadows and show you how they relate to you and me, because what we have this morning is a very powerful story of redemption and a very powerful story of what Jesus has done on your behalf and on my behalf. Ruth says, I want to contribute in some way. So Naomi tells her daughter-in-law to go out into the field and take advantage of a Jewish custom. And the custom was this. When you owned a piece of property in the land of Israel and you were a Jew, you were never to harvest the corners of your property. Imagine a four-square piece of land, no matter how many acres. But just imagine this piece of property in your head. When you harvested the land, there were two very important instructions that God gave to every landowner. When you walked through your field and harvested, if it missed the bag, literally, when you pulled it out of the ground and you put it in the bag, if it missed the bag, you were to never pick it up off the ground and put it in. It wasn't necessarily because the ground was dirty. It was so that anybody else was allowed to walk through your field at the end of the workday and pick up whatever you missed. That was so that people who didn't own a field could eat fresh crops out of somebody else's field. The other thing you couldn't do, two things. When you got to the corner of the field, you could never harvest into the corner. You had to round and take a semicircle to the other side of your field, which meant that you left a corner on every edge of your property completely unharvested. This was for the stranger and for the poor. The stranger meant people who were not from Israel. The poor, people who were from Israel, didn't own their own property. Well, Ruth is both. She's a stranger from the land of Moab. She's poor in that she has absolutely nothing. And so Naomi says, here's what you have the right to do, is go follow behind the reapers. And when you get in the field, just keep to yourself, be quiet, carry a little bag with you, and just stay a few paces behind. And whatever hits the ground, pick it up. And when you get to the corners of the field, go crazy. And just take everything you can get and put it in that bag. And so little Ruth, now I want you to imagine, and I thought about how to say this, and all I felt the Holy Spirit, we have such an international audience, I really don't, not in the, I don't want to be disparaging. I don't want to name what she might have looked like or what, and I don't want to give you any comparison, but just imagine anything completely opposite of yourself. Okay? To the point that when you see her, you go, she's not from around here. All right? That's Ruth. And so she's walking through the field and she's doing everything she can do to try to, and there's not much. I mean, greed, how many of you know greed's been around a long time? I got a feeling a lot of people harvested very slowly so that nothing missed the bag, you know? Or they had, maybe they paid a kid to walk with the bag really wide. And they went, we're not ever going to miss that bag, you know? And so Ruth is doing all she can do to pull to whatever crops is left on the ground. And then the Bible introduces the hero character. This is your Jesus in the midst of the shadows, the man named Boaz. And Boaz is, the Bible describes him as a very rich man. I like how there's no pretentiousness in the word. It's just, he's a very rich man. He owns the field. He doesn't just own that field. He owns that one and that one and that one and that one as far as the eye can see. And Boaz comes into the field and sees little Ruth harvesting, not really harvesting, just scavenging off the ground. And Boaz asks his men, who is that woman? And they tell him, well, she's been here all day. She's worked under the hot sun. She picks up everything that gets dropped. And Boaz calls the foreman over. Now, there's something that must have started like a little butterflies inside of Boaz's heart immediately. Well, we'll get to those butterflies in a minute. But Boaz calls the foreman over and he says, you see that little girl right there that's harvesting behind you? He said, all day long for the rest of the day, I want you to drop a handful on purpose once in a while. The old King James uses drop handfuls on purpose. It's a powerful statement. It's one of the most beautiful romantic thoughts in the whole Old Testament. And so all day long, what they were to do was intentionally miss the bag. So they take, and as they're dropping it into the bag, you just slide it right past the bag and drop it. And this big old handful of harvest, it's manna. It's the provision of heaven for an undeserving, unredeemed stranger from the land that kills their own children, who has made this commitment, I'm going to go and your God's going to be my God. And I believe God heard that prayer. And so as Ruth is going through the field, she'll grab that hand. You know, the first time it happens, I wonder if she looks around thinking, this is an awfully big handful. And then it happens again, you know, every so many feet. So by the end of the day, she's done fairly well. She goes home to Naomi. And Naomi says, how did your first day go? And Ruth says, well, it went surprisingly well. And she shows her how much she harvested. And she said, where did you go to do so well? And she said, I went into the field of a man named Boaz. And Naomi said, oh, God's led you to the right place. She said, Boaz is the wealthiest man in town, and it just so happens that Boaz is a near relative of mine. He's a near kinsman. So you go back to Boaz's field. Naomi said, don't ever go to anybody else's field. Don't let Boaz see you in somebody else's field. You just go to his field every day. You stay with the reapers. And they'll take care of you. And lo and behold, Boaz has them feed her lunch. And they give her water. And this process, this beautiful story, plus it's a really short book. And it's a lot packed in a big hurry. But this beautiful story begins to play out. Until finally Naomi explains why Ruth needs to go introduce herself to Boaz. And so there's this big climactic romantic scene in the book of Ruth, where Ruth and Boaz finally encounter one another. And that's where I want to start reading today. And I want to show you their first initial encounter. And then I want to show you a couple powerful things from the Jewish philosophy and why they are so important for Christians. All right? Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9. Boaz says to her, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. The words close relative it's a difficult translation from the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L, transliterated into English. And goel means redeemer. And redeemer means to buy out of something. If you are redeemed of your debt, you've been bought out of your debt. It's not a word we really use in America. In fact, we've almost completely relegated the word redemption to Christianity. You don't really... We might use it on a coupon. That's about it, right? You can redeem this coupon for a free cheeseburger or whatever. And so what we mean by that is you give it, you get. But what it really means is if you give this coupon, you buy that cheeseburger out of slavery. That's it in the Hebrew, goel. You've redeemed the cheeseburger from the heat lamp of cheeseburgers. And now it's free to go into your stomach and stay there for a long, long time in a more permanent fashion. You got it. That's redeem as we know it, but it's goel in the Hebrew. The King James, New King James takes it, oddly enough, as close relative. So when you pull that out of the Hebrew and you go, close relative, what's that got to do with redeem? You get a little confused. This is why the translators would take the word redeem and translate it as close relative when it seems like she should have said, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are my redeemer. But that would be a little bit anachronistic, to use a big term. It would be a little bit out of her timeline. She would not have thought to call him her redeemer. She didn't look at it in those terms. She looked at it through the lens of, you're a close relative to my dead husband, which by Jewish rites would make him a redeemer, a goel. Take, so she's obviously had some conversations with Naomi to have picked up this information. Now, we're going to show it to you in just a moment. Let's read on. He said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, Boaz is impressed. I don't think Boaz is young and handsome. I know a lot of people preach Boaz and Ruth, and he's young, and he's good looking. I don't think Boaz is young and handsome. In fact, I don't think he's anywhere near young. It's part of why he's as wealthy as he is. And I don't think he's handsome in the fact that this young lady from this land would be attracted to him. He says, your kindness is more at the end than the beginning. You didn't go after young men, whether poor or rich. You came after... He sees a purity in her heart. He sees her knowledge of Goel, which redemption, okay? We're working in that word. We're going to find that. It's going to come back with us in the New Covenant too. So this is something that she has. This is a concept that she has in her head. 11. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." There's so much I'd love to preach here about this young lady, and we'd be on this for weeks. So I want you to just catch the imagery of a man and a woman, the woman who is completely out of anybody's circle, socially, physically, domestically, mentally. She doesn't belong. She's an absolute stranger. Paul would use a very similar word in the New Testament when he said, you, before you met Christ, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the promise. It was Paul's way of saying, you were Ruth. He didn't use the word Ruth, but for every reader of the Torah and the Old Testament, they would have known. Paul was saying, you were a Ruth in a strange land, and somebody made you a promise that they would do all for you. Verse 12. "Now it is true that I am a close relative." I am Goel in the Hebrew. I am Redeemer. However, there is a relative closer than I. So let's say this through the natural lens before we spiritualize it. Boaz says to her, yes, I'm a relative of your dead husband. The problem is there's a guy closer, relative-wise, to your dead husband than me. And that is of supreme importance in the Hebrew people, in their genealogies. So Boaz says, yes, though I'm a Goel, there's another Goel. There's already somebody in line to redeem you. Now, I'm going to spiritualize that in a moment. But for now, I just want you to think in terms of there was another guy. So Ruth's heart has to fall a little bit because she's already kind of got her heart set on Boaz. And Boaz says, I think Boaz's heart falls even farther because he's got his heart set on Ruth. And he says, but there's already somebody that has rights in the way our custom works to marry you. It's true that I'm a close relative. There's a relative closer than I. Next verse. "Stay the night, and in the morning it shall be that if he performs the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord..." Next screen, let's finish that verse. "As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." And then the Bible's very explicit that they are separated during the night. So, okay? Boaz doesn't touch her. And it's a very specific chapter on the fact that he says, just stay here. You're safe. It's basically, you're a stranger out there. Stay here and sleep. Rest. You're safe. I want to jump ahead. I want to show you the end of that chapter. Verse 18. She said, Naomi says this when Ruth comes back in the morning. Ruth says, you're not going to believe what happened. And Naomi says, "Set still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Look at the last phrase there in that verse. Ruth, sit down, relax, don't worry about it. This guy will not rest until he takes care of business today. Now, this is Naomi talking about Boaz. Boaz, you can already tell, he's a Goel, he's a redeemer. He's in love with that which doesn't deserve love, that hasn't earned love. You can see that Boaz is becoming our Jesus. And Naomi gives advice to Ruth to say, all I want you to do is sit, and I want you to let Boaz take care of business. He will not rest until he concludes the matter this day. Jesus comes in the Gospels, and he is in love with humanity, with people that do not deserve the favor of God. He blesses Gentiles. He casts out devils. He eats lunch with sinners. He broadens the scope of influence. A man comes to Jesus one day and says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says to him, you better be sure you want to follow me, because the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Okay? And Jesus uses, the writer uses the Greek word kleno. And kleno means to lay your head in rest. Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to kleno his head. He has nowhere to lay down. And then we go to the cross where Jesus takes upon him the sin of the world. And at Calvary, Jesus is hanging between heaven and earth. And Peter would tell us later that all of our sins were hung in his body on the tree. And that as Jesus is dying, the gospel says, he looks into heaven and he says, "It is finished." And the Bible says, and he hung his head and he died. But the Bible doesn't say hung his head. The Bible says kleno. Jesus says it is finished, and he kleno and died. In other words, he found a place to rest his head. Let's put two and two together. Jesus says, you don't want to follow me. I don't have anywhere to put my head. And then at Calvary, Jesus says it is finished and finds a place to put his head. Why? Because Jesus could not lay down and rest until he had finished the matter. The matter of your redemption. Your salvation, your peace, your blessing. And when he said it is finished, the Holy Spirit found a place to lay his head. Naomi says, daughter, sit still. You don't know how it's going to turn out. The man will not, let's insert a New Testament statement. The man will not rest his head until he finishes the work. I don't know if anybody can see Jesus there. The man will not rest until he finishes the work. The author of Hebrews said it this way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. He who has entered his rest, capital H, that's Jesus. If you have entered Jesus' rest, you yourself have ceased from his works as God ceased from his. You show me a believer that is busy trying to please God, and I will show you one who has never found rest in the finished work of Jesus. One of the reasons why the finished work is still a strange concept to a lot of Christians when you preach it and teach it, you say, Jesus finished the work. They say, what are you talking about? And it's because they do not cease from their works in order to please God. And I'm here to tell you today, church, what I've told you 1,000 times before. And God willing, I'll tell you as long as I've got breath, I'll be telling somebody, the work has been finished. There is not one work that you can add to the finished work of Jesus Christ to be righteous, to be redeemed, to be blessed, or to be anointed. If there is one work you can add, then Jesus didn't finish the work. You can't say that you finished the work and then require 2 millennia of churchgoers to finish the work. And so if you have entered his rest, then you're going to cease from your works. Now, I don't have time to qualify and tell you that doesn't mean that you'll never do anything again. But I will tell you this. It means you'll never do anything again in order to be righteous. And all the church said, amen. All right, back to the book of Ruth. And watch our story. Chapter 4, verse 1. We ended in 3:18 before our little Hebrews diversion. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz goes up to the gate and sits down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Come, and Boaz said, come aside, my friend, and sit down here. So he came aside and he sat down. Now here's the guy that Boaz says is a closer relative. And he uses an interesting, odd Hebrew phrase, hamani almani. Hamani almani means so-and-so in the Hebrew. You said it to somebody whose name you didn't know. Like we go, hey, what's up? Hey, buddy. Hey, pal. You know, or we wouldn't be so bold probably as to say, hey, so-and-so, meet somebody, and you're supposed to know them, so-and-so, right? And really, you never really get that wrong. It always is so-and-so. So-and-so, right? Yep, thought so. Hamani amoni means so-and-so, which is so strange that he uses that because he specifically, I think the word drops that in there to let you know, Boaz doesn't really know this guy and doesn't really want to get to know this guy. Boaz is not here to make an acquaintance. Boaz is here to take care of business. He will not rest until he solves this matter. And he is not interested in being friends with the near kinsman. Remember when Boaz told Ruth, yes, I am the Goel, the Redeemer, but there's a nearer Goel than me. There's a nearer Redeemer than me. I think Boaz said it and he was a little perturbed. There is one nearer than me. I'm not even going to tell you his name. He's so-and-so. So we'll meet him in the gate. And where I see, and I don't want to break the metaphor, but I'm going to bend it, because I believe what we do is we look for Jesus in the shadows. And I believe that there is a nearer kinsman to our heart than Jesus. And that nearer kinsman to our heart is that which scratches the itch that's been in us our whole lives, which is the predilection to do good, get good, do bad, get bad. We believe that's reality. We are legalistic at birth in that we believe we get what is coming to us, what goes around comes around. Jesus is not as near to us as that. That is dear. Let me say this to you. This is for you to grasp onto, grace people. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. The only reason Paul had to say stand fast is because it's not your natural position. Your natural position is not freedom and grace. Your natural position is bondage under law. That you inherited from Adam. Thank you, Adam. Okay? Don't blame your sins on Adam, but your condition of inheritance where you believe that if you do good, you'll get good, and you do bad, you'll get bad. You inherited from Adam. And you have to stand fast in liberty or you'll fall back into that trap. I've seen believers who've been saved for decades fall back into the trap of, if I do good, God will bless me. If I do bad, God will curse me. And Paul said, you got to stand fast in liberty, because if you seek to be justified from the works of the law, you fall from grace. You slip and fall down. So you're already at a standing position. Stand fast. You got to hold on. Hold on to your liberty. How do you hold on to your liberty? You got to realize who finished the work. Place your faith in who finished the work. Rest in it. Stop trying to do your own works to finish the work. How can you finish work that's already finished? If the yard's mowed, why would you mow it again? It doesn't make any sense. We just shut the mower off. You go start it up. Go, well, you know, it needs another run. You can rest because you've seen that he has finished the work. This is why I preach Jesus. Why am I preaching Jesus? He's not going to go finish the work again. So why do I keep talking about it? Because I got to convince you the yard's mowed. If I don't convince, I know I'm using a Southeast Missouri illustration. It's summertime. You got to mow the yard. And you go, gosh, I don't want to mow the yard. It's hot. And you go, what's going to give you the peace that you don't have to mow the yard? It's got to be mowed. Now, if I say it's mowed, but you can't see that it's mowed, you're going to sit there uneasy going, I got to get out there and mow that yard. So what am I doing here on every Sunday is I'm lifting the shades going, see, the yard's mowed. Because I just keep pointing it to you so that you'll go, we can rest. If I don't keep pointing to you how it got mowed, I might even walk out there and show you the mower, if need be. You know, feel the engine, still warm. In Revelation, he's a lamb that was freshly slain. Okay? All right, I've ran that in the ground. Somebody needed to hear that, I guess. So, object of what Boaz is here to do is to take that nearer kinsman and remove his validity. He has got to jump in front of the nearer kinsman, the nearer Goel. And so to do that, he has to offer to the Goel the opportunity to fulfill his obligation as Goel. He has to give him the chance to be the Redeemer. Come here, sit down. He comes and he sits down, verse 2. And he took 10 men out of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. This is another reason why I believe that the first man represents your performance and your works, because he goes and gets 10 men. 10 is the Jewish number of the law. And so the picture of the law sets in front of the picture of Jesus. And the law is going to be given the opportunity to redeem you. Are you watching? This is important because you're about to see the responsibility of your Redeemer. The law is about to be given the opportunity to redeem you. So they sit down, verse 3. And he said to the close relative, so-and-so, hey, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Time out. I'm fascinated here that Boaz doesn't mention Ruth. Instead, he mentions Naomi. And I think he's hiding his heart. I do. I think he wants to marry Ruth. But he doesn't want to mention Ruth. He wants to mention Naomi first. Because Boaz is about to deal with two Jewish rights. But he has to play his cards right. Okay? This is where the sermon, to me, this is where the sermon gets pretty cool. Okay? All that's filler to get us to right here. Boaz knows there's two things that every Jew knows about being a Jew, about being a Hebrew, in relation to property, possession, redemption. There's two basic principles. Give me that screen that shows those two.
Go next one. We'll go back to verse 4. Kinsman redemption and Levirate marriage. Every Hebrew knows about kinsman redemption and Levirate marriage. Let me explain. Kinsman redemption is the idea that if you have a family member who owns property and they get themselves into debt and they need money, they do not take their property to the open market. Family guards family. The nearest kinsman has the first right to step up and buy the property from their relative. However, at the end of the year of Jubilee, every 50 years at Jubilee, the land would go back to the guy that it was bought from. You would buy it on a prorated scale. Every 50 years was Jubilee. So you say you got 5 years till Jubilee, you would buy it on a prorated scale. Say there was 45 years to Jubilee, you would buy it on a prorated scale. This allowed your family to take care of family and keep property in the family. So at the end of the 50 years, it went right back to the same person it started with. And so Israel was always protecting their own. This was the Jewish law of kinsman redemption. Here's your scripture for that. Leviticus. Give me the next screen. 25:25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, he may redeem what his brother sold. So he can buy it. Now, as we get to the book of Ruth, this has come to be understood not just as your closest blood relative, or not just as your brother, rather, but as your closest blood relative. So you have that option then to sell it off to the relative. Give me Ruth, that fourth verse. The one that we skipped. There. Back. I thought to inform you, buy it back in the presence of the... This is Boaz talking, remember? I'm getting to the end. Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if you won't redeem it, tell me that I may know. For there is... Next. There is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. Now, Boaz has been very careful how he told the story. You noticed? Have we mentioned Ruth yet? No. Just Naomi. And so Boaz has basically only introduced the fact that you guys remember, I'm Boaz now. You guys remember when Naomi and Elimelech went down into Moab? We all talked bad about them for a year. And they took their boys down there, Mahlon and Chilion. Yeah, well, she got down there and the whole crew died. And now she's back and she's broke. And you guys know that they got some pretty good property. You're the first redeemer. Now, according to Leviticus 25:25, you got the right to redeem it. Do you want it? And he goes, yeah, I'll take it. Boaz is smooth. He's slick because he left out the very, very key detail. But I think he did it in front of Ruth so that Ruth could figure out who loves her. Okay? Because what happens next? Go to verse 5. I know I got you skipping around there. Thank you. Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Next screen. And the close relative, so-and-so, remember? And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, what does this mean? This is foreign to us. We don't deal in these terms. Give me the Old Testament reference, the next one, from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25:5, watch this. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies, does not have a son, the widow of the dead man shall not marry a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Did I give you a sixth verse? And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So you realize what happens is, if you buy the land, you get Ruth. If you get Ruth, you got to have a child, but the child's not yours. The child is Mahlon's, and anything that you have becomes an inheritance of them, not you. And so the guy says, whoa, wait a minute, I wanted the land, but I don't want it. This is, we're just giving modern day tongue here. Ready? I want the land, but I don't want to lose what's mine and give it to some strange woman that our people probably shouldn't even eat with, much less marry, and then that's not even mine after we have a child, he gets everything that I'm trying to buy. No thanks. Boaz, mission accomplished. Smooth move, Boaz. If Ruth is standing nearby watching this transaction, who loves her? Yeah, you see why Boaz did this. Your heavenly Jesus has stepped in the role of responsible redeemer, and not just bought you out of the poorhouse. He wanted to let you know that in buying you, he realized he was going to have to marry you. And that in marrying you, he was going to have to surrender what should belong only to him. And he was going to have to give it to you. God, I hope you can see the powerful imagery the Old Testament is painting for you. He was going to have to surrender his exclusive rights of inheritance. And he was going to have to share it with you. He was going to have to do what the epistles say. For those of you who are in Christ, in the Father, you are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. You get what he gets. Why? Because Jesus stepped up at the cross, and he didn't just become your kinsman redeemer. He played the role of levirate marriage. He decided he wasn't just going to buy you from the slave market. He was going to make you his bride. He wasn't just going to take care of your sins. He was going to take you under his wing. He was going to put you into the family. He wasn't just going to show you what's in the heavenlies. He was going to put you in the will so that you get the inheritance of what is in the heavenlies. He wasn't going to show you what's his and then tell you how to go get it. He was going to show you what's yours and then tell you how he got it. The purpose of Christianity is not so that you can perform up to the level of the heavenlies. It is so that the heavenlies can perform in the life of the bride, the believer, those who are redeemed. Your responsibility is not nearly as important as his. Because his responsibility was not just, I'll take care of sin. Jesus could have just took care of sin and then never married you. He could have performed Goel, kinsman redemption. But he had an Old Testament responsibility to go beyond purchase. In case you wonder if he purchased you or he did a sufficient job purchasing you. Look at these from the New Covenant. They're all from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1:7. What a verse. In him. Everybody say in him. Oh, just the sound. Where am I today? In him. All that I have today, in him. My hopes, my dreams, my passions, my pursuits, in him. My past, my present, my future, in him. I just did a month's worth of DDPs on in him and was excited every day to get to go to one more. Paul explodes within him. We have redemption. Did you catch redemption? You have Goel. You've been bought out of one thing and placed into another. Better than a coupon for a cheeseburger. You've been bought out of the slave. The Greek definition for redemption is to buy out of the slave market and never be returned again. Wow. God does not have buyer's remorse. He purchased you from the slave market and then you act like a dog. Aren't you glad God doesn't go, you know, I don't like this shirt anymore. It looked really good in the dressing room, and then I get it home. I am not happy with the way this thing hangs. And I am taking this back. Full refund, please. Ignore the sweat stains. This is God doesn't treat us. Isn't that awesome? You ever have buyer's remorse? Oh, look at it, you know. It always looks good in the mirror, Pastor. So. And God, the word redemption, he buys you out and he never returns you to the store. He never takes you back. You go, well, this guy gave his heart to Jesus, but I don't think he really got saved because he hadn't done all the stuff he ought to do and he hadn't cleaned up. And I'm always thinking, man, God bought him out of the slave market. Quit telling them they're not bought out of the slave market. Start telling them they are. That guy's issue is not that he needs bought out. It's that he needs to know he's been bought out. Yeah. That's why Paul said, awake to righteousness and sin not. The minute you wake up to the idea that you're righteous, you stop sinning. But we're keeping people asleep on their righteousness and then trying to convince them to get resaved. And for what? So we can say we had more resaved. No returns. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I love this phrase. According to the riches of His grace. His grace is rich. We hadn't even tapped into it yet. Our sins are forgiven, but it's according to the riches of His grace. Here's another one. Romans 3.23. Oh, Romans 3.23. This is the booming verse. This is the killer scripture. Because this puts me under condemnation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? How many of you have ever used this in witnessing? You can raise your hand. It's not a bad verse. You've witnessed with this. Did you use the next verse? There's a comma. Probably should have saw what the next verse says. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Time out. Wait a minute. Go back. We're going to read them together the way they were written. For all. Everybody say all.
All.
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. How many people got justified freely? Is that in there? You didn't make that up? I want you to keep that in mind so you can go home and look it up in your Bible, see if it says that at your house. Listen, ma'am, this thing's been taken. God's took care of the world. I didn't say everybody, don't walk out and go, Pastor Paul said everybody's saved. Pastor Paul didn't say everybody's saved. Because not everybody's waking up to what Jesus has done. Our job is to wake them up to what Jesus has done. Say, man, you don't have to live this way. You can have life and you can have it more abundant. Why would you walk around in misery and death and darkness when you don't have to? The resurrection power is in Christ Jesus. Bring you out of the tomb. You can live the life that He's designed and destined for you to live. Why? Because all of you have been freely justified by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ. In other words, everybody's been bought out of the slave market. Here's what I like to say. Every sinner has already had redemption done for them. But they haven't all said yes to the marriage proposal. See, because we're going to show you, I'm showing you here that He's not just your kinsman redeemer, He's your Levirate marriage. So He could have just stopped and said, I redeemed them all, that's fine. But that doesn't do me any good because I don't have relationship. I have knowledge, but I don't have relationship. So I'm justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, but I need something else. Let's read one more. Just one more. It just adds to the fun. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed. That's past tense, right? Has redeemed you from the curse of the law. My God, church, why would you ever go back under the curse of the law when you've been redeemed from it? Don't you let one person put you back under the curse of the law. Because you're never going to get taken back to the store. He bought you. He said the law doesn't own you anymore. That's your first redeemer, by the way. That's that so-and-so. That's so-and-so. And he goes, you know, you got someone closer to you than me. So-and-so, we're not even going to give him a name. I'm going to pull 10 elders out there and let you see that they can't save you. But he's going to reject you because he doesn't really want you. Yeah. And you know why he doesn't want you? Because if he has to give up his inheritance to get you. And I'm going to, God, this is beautiful. I'm going to give up my inheritance, Jesus says. Because I want you. I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to hold you. I want you and me to be intimate. I want to put the spirit of my Father inside of you. I want you to see things through the lens of the heavenlies. I want you to touch and bring life. I want you to know what it feels like to be eternal, to be immortal, to be powerful. And you can't do that unless you and I enter into a covenant. On earth, it's only mirrored by marriage because the sexual union between a man and a woman draws them in from two people to one. This is why I hate the phrase marriage contract. It's such a cheapening of what is beautiful in God's eyes, which is the covenantal relationship that God has with man. And so what happens when two people sleep together is they enter into a covenant. Spiritually, they become one person. And that intimacy reinforces that covenant. Over and over, and the bind gets stronger. Your New Testament references to marriage are not about you, believe it or not. They're about Jesus and you. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands love your wives the way Christ has loved His church. Guess what's the point there? Not you loving your wife. It's Christ loving His church. He's only using you as an illustration. He's trying to tell you how Christ loves his church. What does Christ do when he's in love with his church? Look, give him my Isaiah text real quick, because I want to show you that he's always wanted to have these both in the same verse. Both in the same, use a theological term, both in the same pericope, okay? Isaiah 54:5, your master, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is your name, and he's your redeemer. Do you see them both in the same verse? This isn't a New Testament concept, this is old. God said, I want to be your husband, I want to be your redeemer. How are we going to pull that off? I want to redeem you from your sins so that you have no guilt and condemnation. You have no shame calling yourself my bride. And then I'm going to ask you to marry me. And you're going to say yes or no. And if you say no, then you just want to go out here and live your way and you don't want relationship with me. But if you say yes, if any man come unto me, I'll open the door and I'll sup with him and him with me. We're adult. Can we handle this? I got to be very careful. We'll have union. This is what God says to man. This is our marriage. Sleep together. Intimacy. Not perversion. Sealing of covenant. God says you and I are going to be intimate with one another. And every day you talk to me and I talk to you, it's going to get stronger. And every day you share your heart with me, I'll share my heart with you. And it'll get stronger. And I'm going to treat you the way a wife should be treated. This is what Jesus says in Ephesians 5. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 5. I'm going to wash you off with the water of my words so that I can present you to myself a glorious bride without spot, without wrinkle. Not that you have spot and wrinkle now, but when I look at you, you're without spot and without wrinkle, because to me, the prettiest thing I've ever seen. This is what Jesus says in Ephesians 5. And I wash you. I keep talking to you and it just cleans you off until you feel clean. This is why when you show me a believer that doesn't spend time alone with Jesus, they walk under a sense of guilt and condemnation. Sometimes it's because they say, well, I need to spend more time alone with Jesus. And they're feeling guilty for not. But in reality, the longer you go without intimacy with your bride, with your husband, with your spouse, there feels to be a severing there. You're not really separated from covenant, but there feels to be a distance there. That's why we're intimate in our reunion. And so we come into this marriage relationship with Jesus. You didn't just get bought from sin. And here's what the Spirit struck me with this week. And I'm winding down, I promise. Look, I haven't preached on Sunday in 2 weeks. So just, you know, just relax. It's not even 11 o'clock yet. You're in pretty good shape. What I really felt the Holy Spirit, and I shared this with someone this week in Southern California. I said, what we've done in the church is we've mastered the art of preaching about sin. So much so that people feel like something's wrong with a church if they don't hear about sin when they go. But what is so weird is we're so backwards in our thinking, we hear nothing about our marriage relationship with Jesus. And we'll go months to a church and hear nothing about our spouse. We'll hear a ton of sermons about sin and nothing about our intimacy. Nothing. And we walk out and think that we have an issue that needs solved. I had a man this week in L.A. say this to me. I'd never heard this said this way in my life. I thought it was profound. It kind of spoke to my heart. He said, I am sick and tired of going to church and hearing about God. And the first thing you think is, oh, good grief. What? But I hung it out because I thought I knew where he was going. And I was right. He said, I'm sick and tired of going to church and hearing about God. He said, I just want to go once and hear about Jesus. And I knew what he meant. Because not that we don't hear of God, the beauties of who God is, but we can frame the very word in such an Old Testament context that we don't see him through the lens of what Jesus came to make him look like. And Jesus came to restore the Father's picture, to make it be everything Jesus knew that it was. And so, and I don't think God was ever that way. I think we just misinterpreted God. But Jesus shows us the beauty, not just of the Father, but of the marriage relationship. So when you go through the New Testament and read stuff about marriage, it's good for your marriage, by the way, to read those things. But instead of you seeing it as your marriage and what's wrong with your marriage, because that's what we all do. We read and go, oh, good grief, we're not doing that. And most of the time, it's our spouse isn't doing that. Right? We read and go, well, I'm going to slide this over across the breakfast table. Let her read this one. You know, Paul said that we're not supposed to deprive one another of our bodies unless we're fasting. God knows she ain't been fasting. Come on. It's good to be home. You know I ain't talking about my wife because she's a vision. She's an angel. She's beautiful. But don't we do that? No, I wouldn't amen either. You ladies are looking right now, you better not amen. You've amened a lot of stuff today. You made a fool of yourself. You amen that when you drive, you're getting a ride home. You go walk home. It's raining too. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Where were we, Jeff? Good answer. You should have known where we were at. You weren't getting into that whole part. What we do when you read those scriptures, they're not about you. So what I want you to do is you see them. And I thought about putting them all up. I thought, well, that'd be another hour. So what you do is you read those. Go find those moments where it talks about husbands and wives. Paul does it a lot. Peter does it a little bit in his writings. Go find a New Testament and realize that what the authors were doing was not really trying to hold a marriage seminar. They were trying to show you that your marriage is a metaphor for the real marriage. Here's what we think. We think that the marriage between Jesus and the church is a metaphor for real marriage. No. Real marriage is a metaphor for the marriage of the Spirit. So what God wants to do is He wants to play out in your marriage what He has in His marriage. This is why when people need help in their marriage, one of the first things I always tell people is if you'll both draw closer to who Jesus is, you can't help but draw closer to one another. You're heading for the same thing. But also because as you understand your spiritual marriage, your natural marriage starts to reflect it. Because you can't help but reflect, you're created in His image. Your marriage is created in His image. And this isn't about marriage. This is about your wedding with Him. It's about waking up to the fact that you are with Him. You have relationship with the Father through the Son because you've been wed into the family. Now, there's a lot of different illustrations. You're also a son. You're also a daughter. At times, you're a servant. There's different illustrations through the Word, but one that I think is getting lost is that idea of marriage and that we have that ability to understand that we are the bride of Christ. And listen, He's speaking good words over you. He's washing you off. Let me close it with the idea of Ruth and Boaz. We go right back to where we started, okay? Boaz takes Ruth as his wife, publicly announces in front of that gate that so-and-so and those 10 elders. That so-and-so sounds bad, doesn't it? And that's what it says. Hey, so-and-so. That so-and-so and those elders, and he says, I'll buy her. I'll marry her. I'll raise up children with her. And he does. And what's a cool look as you go through the Word is when the Bible introduces Ruth, it introduces her as Ruth the Moabitess, and it always refers to her as Ruth the Moabitess, almost always through the book. And then you get to the last chapter, and it tells her genealogy, what kids she has. And when it tells the genealogy of David, it drops the Moabitess from his great-grandma's name and just calls her Ruth. And the reason for that is when you enter into union with Jesus, you take on His name. And so you're no longer identified by who you used to be. You're identified by who He is in you. And so her little baby has a baby who has a baby, and it ends up being the King David. And this happens from a woman who, what an amazing story. Isn't that awesome? I want you to know today that you are loved, but I want you to know today that you have been redeemed and that you have had a marriage proposal. Most people in this house have accepted the marriage proposal. Everybody in this house has been redeemed. Right? You go home and read it. Make that determination for yourself. I want to convince you. The Word makes it very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have been justified freely and redeemed by Jesus. It's the same all. You can't keep telling sinners they've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God if we're not going to turn around and tell them they've all been redeemed and justified freely in Jesus Christ. It's the same message. But not everybody's said yes to the marriage. He has been on one knee for a long time in some people's lives. And he has said, and you know what? The beauty of this is Romans 2:4 says, it is the goodness of God that leads men to repent. I think God has been so good to you in courting you, in dating you, in wooing you, in loving you. And He's done the whole thing so that you'll enter into relationship with Him. Some of you are only alive today because God decreed that you be alive. Every time I've ever said that in a church, half the house nods their head because we've all done some stuff that we know should have finished us off. And yet there's so many people that are still there, and they go, why in the world am I still here? And maybe the only thing that makes sense is that you were being, your hand was being held, and somebody was wooing you the whole time and really wanting you to recognize that they're there. He's not asking for your money. He's not asking for your stuff. He's not asking for your life. What kind of friend enters into a relationship and says, you know what, I think you and me should be buddies, but all I ask of you is that you do everything I say and that I take your life. No, look, I want to enhance your life and you to enhance mine. I think together we make a better team than we do apart. This is what the Father is saying to you, that together I can move into your life and totally recreate everything about you. All the stuff that have defined you, you're not the Moabitess anymore. You're the bride. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm bringing this to a close. In spite of ourselves, I've tried to move kind of quick and to get to this point without feeling like we've violated your time. And I want you to know that you are so loved. You are so, this is such bad English. You are so paid for. If you don't realize it, then you're going to go about your whole life with your hand on your wallet, thinking you owe God something spiritually. I'm not talking about money anymore. Spiritual. You're going to go about your whole life thinking, what is it that I need to do today to stay in God's good grace? This is not about the responsibility of you. This is about the responsibility of Him. And His responsibility was not just to redeem you, but to marry you. That's huge. It wasn't just to redeem you from afar and go, well, I paid for it, now good luck. He did more than that. He paid for you and then said, I want to invite you into my house. I want to make you part of my will. I'm going to surrender getting all of it by myself so that I can have it with you. That's beyond words. And I'm not signing a prenup, he says. Spiritually, it's not that you can have it and then you can lose it and you can have it and you can. I am presenting to you, the Father says, every single thing that I am, and I am wedding myself to you. And how do we do this, Pastor? By faith. If I have anybody here, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, you just do me this favor. I'm not going to ask you. I wouldn't embarrass you for nothing. I'm not going to ask you to come up here. I'm not going to ask you to hold your neighbor's hand. I'm not going to ask you to say your name. But I just want to know if there's anybody here today, and we get emails from people occasionally and whatever who hear this statement and they say, that was me. And so maybe it's you watching at home, okay? You're just as important. And you say, I see today that He has redeemed me, but I want to say yes to the marriage proposal. I want to enter into a relationship to where I receive what He paid for. It sounds good, but I want to know it. Anybody here today that it's time for you, just slip your hand up. I'm just going to say God bless you and pray. And I'm just believing that Jesus does the work. And slip your hand up, and then all over the world right now, God bless you, young lady. Anybody else that says that? Anybody else? Today's the day I want to walk into that relationship, Pastor. God bless you. Anybody else? Today's that day. I just want to open that door to the husbandman and let him and I begin a beautiful journey where I receive his benefits. Man, you are so loved. God bless these, Father, both those who have raised a hand and those who have not. And there may be some that right on that edge and they just say, you know what, I'm so scared of religion and I'm so scared of church and I'm so scared of these commitments and I've been down this road before and I'm not going down this road again. I feel led, Father, to pray for someone right now who's right on the edge of saying yes to Jesus, but they feel like they've played the church game before and failed. Father, I just wanted you to wrap your arms of love around them and go home with them and show them the compassion of the heavens. And that, Father, this is not about the establishment of a religion. It's not about growing a church or a ministry. It's just about relationship. So, Father, we're not asking for their money, their time, their commitment. We're just trying to introduce them to a loving husband and trying to introduce them to a father. Father, and thank you for those who raised a hand. And I'm believing that the faith walk begins in the heart, not with a hand raise. I believe it begins in the heart. And so, Father, it doesn't begin and then end. It begins and then never ends. So, Father, they're going to walk out of this building today and the faith journey starts. I'm so excited that the faith journey is a journey, Father, that will never end and that they can inherit the beauties of your grace. And that, Father, for those who watch around the world right now, we get friends all over the globe, some of them live, some of them archived, some of them are watching, some of them are listening. Some of them have us on an iPod. They're working out in a gym right now. They're at work. They're driving down a freeway. They're sitting at their desk. There's a thousand ways. And yet, uniquely, you've just reached in to grab somebody by the heart. And you've just introduced yourself and given them that opportunity. So I pray, Father, for any person who today's their moment. Maybe they're standing, running on a treadmill right now and they say, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. Maybe as they drive down the road, maybe big tears come to their eyes. Maybe they're not a crier. Maybe, God, they've been resistant to the emotion of receiving. But, Father, in their heart they know. Today's the day they say, yes, I'm believing you for it. Because I'm learning the power of this moment, this technology. And so I say thank you. I say thank you in advance for the mighty power that you're working right now around the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Awesome. Awesome, awesome stuff, man. I hope you've been blessed today. I've had a good time just releasing the word that's been in my heart. I will be here on Wednesday night. I haven't been here the last couple. I will be here the next two. I do have some more travel at the end of July. You have to forgive us. Sometimes the time when a lot of these conferences and everything happens is in the summer. So I do some travel. I'll be in Virginia and in the Philippines late in July. But I'll be here the next couple or 3 weeks. And then we'll have some great guys here. I don't know. We ain't got all the list worked out. But anyway, Wednesday night I'll be here, and we're in Hebrews. I can't wait to dig back in to the glorious richness of that chapter, that sixth chapter. So go to the online stuff and pick up a couple weeks ago and see where we were at, and you'll be ready to just come in here and flow right into the river with us. And it is an enjoyable experience, man. Just an awesome time. If you can't make it, it's archived. It's live and it's archived. So you can watch or listen online, paulwhiteministries.com, and check us out that way. I think you'll be blessed. Would you stand today? I want to pray favor in your life. Hey, man, I'm not a favor giver. I don't give the favor of heaven. That is Jesus. Jesus paid for it. Let me say it this way. Jesus is the reason, and the Father's the giver of favor. And the Word says, for those who receive it, both abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, they will reign in life through the man Christ Jesus. So guess who does it? Jesus. Jesus is the reason for my favor. He is the husband. We are the bride. We're going to receive everything a husband has paid for today. We receive by faith all of the favor of heaven, all over this house and all over the world. Be recipients of favor. Father, turn your face upon this house, all of our friends around the world, and grant us grace. May your countenance shine upon us and give us peace. Father, we are believing according to Romans 5:17, but for those who receive abundant grace and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life through Christ. Jesus has paid the price. We receive the blessing. We believe for grace in our homes, grace in our marriages, grace with our children, grace with our finances, grace in our bodies, grace in our jobs, grace in our travels, grace in our sleep. Everything we touch drips with the favor of heaven. Every place we set our foot, favor surrounds us. We believe you that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Our sins are not held against us. We receive the ability to reign in life over every single thing that wants to reign over us. And it's all because of Jesus. And that we are blessed, we are favored, we are loved, and we are joint heirs with Christ. And in Jesus' name, if it's yours, seal it with an amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.